What makes a religion false? What makes a religion fail? Well, here's what I think is a standard answer to that question. Religions are false, or religions fail, if they cause harm to other people or if they start wars. I think we can agree with those answers, can't we? It is very odd indeed, isn't it, in the world, to find people who say that they are in touch with God, but who want to destroy other people around them. What kind of God is that that they believe in? But in the Bible, it is something else that makes a religion false, that makes it fail, and it's this. Religions fail when they do not reach God. Religions are false when they lead people away from God and not towards Him. In the 19th century, a man called John Godfrey Saxe wrote a poem that has become a very famous poem, a famous way of thinking about world religions. His poem is called The Blind Man and the Elephant. There were six blind men who all approached and touched one elephant. But each of them touched a different part of the elephant. One blind man touches the leg and says, "I think this is a tree." One touches the side of the elephant and says, "No, this is a wall." One touches the trunk and says, "This is a snake, a mighty serpent." And they all thought they had the truth about the elephant. And so the story goes, every religion in the world has some grasp of the truth about God. Hinduism over here has one conception of what God is like. Islam conceives of God to be a bit like this. You Christians, you say God is a bit like that, and so on. And that's all fine. Every religion is entitled to say what they want about God. But if one religion ever says we are right and others are wrong, well, that is as stupid and misguided and blind and offensive as one of the blind men claiming only he had the full truth about the elephant. Religions are different paths all going up the same mountain, different ways of getting to the same place. The Bible says not all religions reach God. Not all religion is true religion. What's the difference? How would we know? How can we tell? What is true religion when you see it? Can you spot it? Can you tell the real thing from the fake? Does it sound harsh and exclusive and unloving? One true religion. What kind of God is this who would say this in verse 8 of chapter 44? Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock, I know not one. What kind of God would say this? What is he like? Well, this morning, two tragedies unfold before our eyes. Two tragedies in this passage in the hearts of two very different kinds of worshippers. And it is the darkness of these worshippers in this passage that makes the light of who God is shine so brightly. So a simple outline this morning. There are two kinds of false religion on display here. Number one, the tragic stupidity of man-made gods. The tragic stupidity of man-made gods. I want this morning to look first at what comes after verse 8, that verse we just read. I am the true God. Let me show you a false religion. Let's meet the first kind. From verse 9 onwards of chapter 44, this is paganism, isn't it? Idolatry. And we need to be clear. I mean, what did you think as we read it? This is, from verse 9 onwards, this is mockery. It's taunting, isn't it? Those people who do this. Look how it begins in verse 9. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Notice it's not just that what they make are nothing. Look how strong it is. Those who make them are nothing. Those who make an idol prove that they have really no sense of meaning or purpose in the world. See that little phrase, and the things they treasure are worthless. One commentator said, these things are their little darlings. They're what they stroke with their hands or stroke with their affections. And yet they are profitless, worthless. Do you remember last week we were looking at blindness? Our blindness and the world's blindness. Well, Isaiah says, let's take a close look at one particular kind of blindness. Let's put the idol in the middle of the room. Let's gather around and look at it. Now, can you see, can you really, really see what you're looking at? Look at verse 12. Here's where the sarcasm begins. See the blacksmith? Covered in sweat and grime, biceps bulging, working hard at his idol. Look what he can make with hammer and tongs. And yet, here's the thing, Isaiah says. Look, he is making something with his diminishing human strength. His God is exhausting him. The end of it all, he's knackered, needs a rest. You're telling me, Isaiah says, that the human being who has now grown tired and in need of outside sustenance to sustain him, food and drink, he's going to now fall on his knees and worship the thing that exhausted him? Designer religion is tiring work. Is this God going to be able to revive you and sustain you and feed you? Well, okay, Isaiah says, actually, he can kind of feed you, sort of. You can burn part of him. You can carefully plant a seed and grow a tree, let it spring up, cut it down, burn half of it to keep you warm, you cook your food on it, and the other half you can worship. Now, it's worth getting inside Isaiah's logic here. It's so sensible, isn't it, surely? Look at verse 19, surely he's saying anybody can see this. To give divine honors to something I have made, that cannot be right. And for a human being to prostrate themselves in worship before something they have made, well, it's cart before the horse, surely. It's back to front. Which came first, me or the wood? Who has more power, me or the wood? I got tired making this little thing. What do I expect it to do for me now that I've made it? You see, Isaiah knows that the mere presence of worship, the fact of adoration, does not necessarily equal true worship. The presence of worship does not necessarily equal true worship. And he is saying to us, we only need to use our brains to see this. The fact of religion is no guarantee of true religion. No one wants to criticize. No one wants to be rude. No one wants to put their hand up and say, excuse me, I think the emperor has no clothes. The edifice is beautiful. The idol is stunning. The traditions are well established. The rituals are meaningful. The culture is precious. The beliefs are deep-seated. And Isaiah says it can be all those things and be very, very wrong. Now, it's very important to see that this is not just a taunt. This is not mere mockery. It's not mockery for the sake of it. No, look at verse 17. From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me. You are my God. Verse 20, he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself. Now, this is an analysis of false religion. Do you know what the analysis report says? As the prophet sits around the fire and he watches this man use one end of the tree for fuel and use the other end for worship. Do you know what Isaiah sees? We need to see this. He sees that human beings long for the divine. They long for the divine. And human beings, Isaiah sees, use man-made devices to make us secure. Isn't that what verse 17 is saying? Save me. Help me. Set me free. Protect me. You are my God. What makes you feel safe? We lost our keys this week in our house. Still lost. Car. House. Doors. Padlocks. And when it happened, we felt terribly, terribly insecure. I hope in our hearts, as we've been reading these verses, as Isaiah is mocking idolatry, I hope we have not been in our minds tempted to mock any other particular religious groupings in the world without, first of all, seeing Isaiah's penetrating light shining into our 21st century Western world. Do you feel more safe and secure when the bank balance is flush with cash or when you're running low? When the government party that you voted for comes to power? When your football team wins the league? When you have all your ducks in a row and health is good? And children are fine. Don't you feel safe? Secure? Isaiah knows that deep, deep in the human heart is a longing for someone or something to save us. And so often it is what makes us feel safe and happy that receives the quiet gratitude of our hearts. Oh, now, we would nominate different craftsmen, wouldn't we, than verses 12 or 13? Blacksmiths and carpenters. Well, they're not in the ascendancy like they used to be. But what would we put in there today? Accountants? Managers? Builders? Doctors? Teachers? Politicians? Our devotion to what is man-made knows no limit. There are no ends to it, and it is the story of the human heart in every age of world history. And in it all, here is the tragedy. Here is what is pathetic. Verse 20, we are trying to save ourselves. Well, that's the tragic stupidity of man-made gods. But I need to say this. This kind of false religion, this kind, which is the kind you'll see tomorrow morning, it's the kind we live among, where people who do not know the Lord, all they have is who they can see in front of them and around them. Things we can do and what we can give to each other to make us feel safe, that is all the world has. That kind of false religion is not the worst kind of false religion there is. It's pretty incredible, isn't it, to say that, given what we've just seen, how Isaiah treats it. But in our passage, there's something worse, something much, much worse. Here's the second thing to see. The tragic folly of knowing the true God but not knowing him. The tragic folly of knowing the true God, but not knowing him. See, Isaiah has diagnosed one kind of false religion. But here's another. Who's he speaking to here? Who does he say this to? Look at verses 22, where we began in chapter 43. Yet you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. It's more than one way to worship, isn't there? You can do it in the forest, round a shrine, under the stars. You can do it in a temple, round an altar, in the church. There's something worse than a taunt for religious falsehood. There is heartbroken rebuke for religious facade. Do you notice in these verses, again and again, God uses this phrase, "You have not." You see it? You have not done this, nor done that. You have not. It's a very strange phrase to use when we realize that in fact, the people were spending all their time doing these things. They were doing these things. Do you remember chapter 1 when we started Isaiah back in the 1980s? Whenever it was. Chapter 1, verse 11. God says, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? I have more than enough of your burnt offerings." How can God now say here in verse 22, "You have not brought me these things"? Actually, it's a different way of making exactly the same point, only here, even more strongly. The problem wasn't that the people weren't bringing these things to God. It was how they were doing them that was the problem. Here's how my friend Alec Mateer, I'm going to call him actually our friend from now on. You're hearing about him every week and you're going to get to know him pretty well. Here's how our friend Alec Mateer says that the Hebrew, verse 22, if you look at it, here's how he says it is better translated. "Not me did you call." Not me did you call. In other words, I know you were calling someone. I see you down there in the temple courtyard calling out, but it's not me you're calling. Verse 23, Mateer says that the pronouns me, me, are meant to be emphasized so that the meaning is something like this: burnt offerings you brought, but not to me. Burnt offerings you brought, but not to me. Oh, which is worse here in our passage? To never know the true God and worship an idol? Or to be brought to know the true God and yet lose your way to his house and to take your sacrifices and offerings and take them to God and have God say, "I don't know who you think those are for, because they're not for me." There is here an incredible play on words. It's actually visible to all of us in our translations. If you look at verse 23, God says, "I have not burdened you with demands for loads of sacrifices." That verb, to burden, it's exactly the same word used in the book of Exodus, where the Egyptians burdened the people by making them their slaves. That's what the verb means, to make a slave. God is saying, "I rescued you from one form of slavery, not to lead you into another kind of slavery. I didn't make you slaves all over again. I didn't take the bricks off your back in Egypt, only to put onto your back sacks and sacks of grain for you to carry them to me for sacrifices. I didn't stand over you with a whip saying, 'Give me, give me, give me.' I have not been demanding of you." But look what you have done to me, verse 24. You have burdened me. You have made a slave of me. I did not make slaves of you, but you have made me your slave. Isn't that incredible? Here's what's happening. God gave his people the sacrificial system to liberate them, to set them free from their sins. The sacrifices were a sign of God's friendship and love and grace. I want to be as close to you as I possibly can be. I want to be near to you. I want to do all I can for you so that your sins are wiped out. I can't come close to you, and you can't come close to me unless you do this: burnt offerings, grain offerings. And that gift of friendship, the people took it and turned it into a new form of slavery. Incessant religious ritual. And God sees it and knows that they have lost the heart of it. He knows that they think if they bring a sacrifice, it's like rubbing the lamp and out pops God the genie, their slave, their servant. I'm not sorry for my sin. I don't need to be. Here's the sacrifice. God will take care of it. They think religious ritual is a technique for manipulating blessing, for putting God at their beck and call like a butler and getting him to do what they want. Listen again to Alec Mateer. These people made ritual into the exclusive content of their religion. And in so doing, they cut themselves off from the benefits the sacrifices were intended to bring. Ritual divorced from spiritual commitment neither satisfies God nor blesses his people. Ritual divorced from love neither satisfies God nor blesses his people. I see all your religious fervor, says God. The problem is, I can see no religious reality. There's worship and services and meetings and programs and events and courses. But here's what I cannot see: heart religion. I can see what you're saying, but not me did you call. I can see what you're bringing, but not to me. These sacrifices were designed for relief and delight and joy and homecoming to God every single time. The human heart takes God's gifts and turns them into drudgery and attendance and box-ticking and rule-keeping and keeping up appearances. Look at verse 24. You have not brought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. See, the point of true religion is not that it pleases people, but that it pleases God. The point of true religion is not that it pleases people, but that it's pleasing to God. Our worship is something we should lavish on God. And you will know as well as I do that what we do not love and whom we do not love, we do not lavish. The toll bridge on the M6, when you get to it, £3.50, please, to be allowed to pass. What do we say? £3.50? You must be kidding. Is that all? Well, I love this road. I can't believe how good it's been to me. Thank you. Let me move the decimal point. I want to give you 350. Is this all you're taking off my salary, Mr. Osborne? No, let me give you more. No, tax is a burden, a weight. We pay it and we'd take back every penny if we could. But young men, try that same approach when you find yourself in a rules position proposing to a lady one day. When you come to buy an engagement ring or an anniversary present, try that approach. What is the least I can get away with here? Keep that up and let us know in 10 years how it's going. No, love, real love, is lavish. It's glad, it's joyful. It takes the best that I have, the very best, and says, this is from me to you. That's what pleases me, says God. Not all religion reaches God. And sometimes the very religion which God himself created can end up falling the most short. The worst kind of false religion is when God reaches down to us, we take and turn it into a way of rejecting him. Not because we've turned our back on him, but precisely because we keep our face turned towards him, but nothing else. Nothing else. The tragic folly of knowing the true God and yet not knowing him. Well, Isaiah gives us three commands here. Did you spot them? Three things God wants us to do as we take this in this morning. Here's the first one, verse 26. Review. Review. Review the past for me, says God. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence. This instruction from God here about what he wants his people to do in the light of all of this, this is the verb of true heart religion. What does it mean, you see, for you and I to not fall into the trap of verse 23, bringing and bringing and bringing while being far off? How do we stop that happening? Because here we are in church again, just like you were last week, just like you'll be next week, just like we were last year, the year before. Here we are saying and doing the same things. In the week ahead, you'll try and pray and try and read your Bible the same as last week, with all the ups and downs and triumphs and failures. What does reality with God, an authentic relationship with God, look like? Well, I think verse 26 says it looks like this. God says to us, let's get last week's photo album out and look at it together. Let me see it. Not just the things that you Instagrammed and put on Facebook. The things in your heart, in your head that sum up you and what you're really like. The things you saw and said and did and thought that no one else knows you saw and did and said and thought. That verb here, review, is literally remind me. Remind me, says God. Just remind me what's been going on with you. Tell me how you got to here. Of course, God hasn't forgotten, has he? It's just a lovely, gentle way of God saying, I don't really need to be reminded about the past, but you do. Because here's the thing, here is the hinge of true religion. It all turns on this. It is all about forgiveness of sin. It's all about forgiveness of sin. That's the whole point of what God gave the people. The lambs, the grain, the incense. Signs of punishment falling on another instead of on me. It's my past that has to be dealt with. My guilt, my need to be forgiven. Lose that sense of need, of needing to be forgiven, and you will very quickly lose your need of Jesus. It's why we say the Lord's Prayer every week in church, every single week. Forgive us our sins. We will, perhaps, one day maybe look at whether there is more we can do, should do in our worship services each week to review the past. Corporate, shared confession of sin together. It's what many churches do all over the world, week in, week out, and have done for generations. Forgive us our sins. It's the essence, the heart of true religion. A review of the past which states things to God as they really are, which comes clean to God and comes to Him with open hands to receive His grace. Real religion also does this. Here's the second command, verse 21 of chapter 44. It remembers. Three R's, by the way, in these commands. Even prophets do this, not just preachers. Verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob. For you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. Short-term and long-term memory loss is the fast track to false religion. Forgetting who God is and what He's like and what He's done. When you get to verse 21, isn't there the most beautiful contrast here? Just before that, in verses 20 and before that, we have had a man making an idol and worshipping it. He worships the thing he makes. And God follows it in verse 21 straight away with saying, never forget, my child, I made you. I made you. But not just that. Look at the contrast in verse 21 between the start and the end of it. Israel, my servant, my child, always remember that I never forget. Don't forget that I always remember. You see the principle here? True religion is never ever really about what we do for God. It's about what He does for us. We don't make things for Him. He made us for Him. We don't make things to worship them. He made us to worship Him. Alec Mateer, last time this morning, he says this, there is a narrow dividing line between giving our all in devoted service to Jesus and finding our all in our devoted service to Jesus. There is a narrow dividing line between giving our all to Christ and finding our all in our service of Christ. Giving our all is good, yes. But finding who we are in our service? No, he says, that's wrong. And then Mateer says this. He says, that is why many full-time ministers struggle to retire. They have lost that which they were devoted to. They have become devoted to the ministry, not the master. Have you ever drifted from the depths of God's love and compassion and His care and friendship and His delight in you as a child? Have you ever wandered from it? Well, of course you have. We all have. It's so easy to do. Well, if you have, then let's together do the final thing. Verse 22. Return. Return. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Come back to me, God says. You see, confession of sin every week is never ever about entering a world of self-pity or morbid introspection or gloominess. How can confession of sin ever be gloomy with a God like verse 22? Those clouds rolling through the sky, those are your offenses. To me, they're gone. The mist evaporating at the start of the day, gone in no time. I can do that to what you have done, God says. No, here is a God who always, always leaves a light on for his children. There is always food on the table. A God who always, always points back to the cross of his Son, to the sacrifice for sin. A God who never, ever stops saying, I have redeemed you. Well, let me put it like this. Come to church. Let's come to church every single week to state the case for our innocence, to be found guilty, and to go home justified. Real religion reviews, real religion remembers, and real religion returns, always returns to a God like this. So come to church every week to return to God. Amen.